Our sermon text this morning is going to be Job chapter 38 through to Job chapter 41. Before we read those words, we'll pray. Please, if you'd bow your heads and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, the scripture tells us that you have honoured your word even above your name. We pray that you would speak to us now from your word, that it would be effective and powerful in our lives. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you would bless both the preaching and the hearing, and that you would teach us so that we may truly glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Job, starting at chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may come over you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens, when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labour? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labour be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Chapter 40. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, and the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes, or pierce his nose with a snare? Chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Were you relieved that we finally got to God speaking to Job? Because we were meant to be relieved. We were meant to be like, finally, finally the repetition is over. Finally this horrible heated argument has come to its end. Finally we're getting the final words, the words that make the difference. That's the way you were meant to feel. Imagine if we had read the whole book of Job to this point, cycle after cycle, repetitious argument after repetitious argument, insult after insult. And then finally you get to chapter 38 and God speaks to Job from the whirlwind. And you're meant to go, oh, finally, finally. Now we're going to get some sense. Now we're going to get some answers. Here's the thing. The answers are posed to us in the form of questions. Now, when I tried to count the questions, I came to 76. But the commentators tell me that it's actually 77. Now, they can read Hebrew and I can't, so they're probably right. And they are difficult to count. I mean, some questions are, they're double-barreled questions asking the same question. Did you create the horse? Did you create the mane on his neck? Is that one question or two? Is it saying the same thing twice? I don't know. Anyway, 77 questions. Sounds right to me. Why? Well, it's a good number. Remember, at the start of the book, we had some good numbers. Job had seven children or seven sons, the perfect number of sons. He had three daughters, which is also a significant number in scriptural numerology. Remember, our God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a threefold repetition is an emphasis in Scripture. So Job had good numbers. He had seven sons. He had three daughters. Well, God has come to Job with the perfect number of questions. 77 questions. Again and again and again. He just keeps hitting him, hitting him, hitting him. And to every question, all Job could do was sort of sit there. I could just imagine Job, head shaking, mouth moving, no noise coming out. No idea. No possible way to answer these questions. God is speaking to him. And God is actually using, at some points, some fairly severe irony. Look, for example, into... Now I've got to turn back to it and find it myself. Look, for example, into chapter 40. You know, Job has said something very wise in verses 3, 4, and 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am small of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice. But I will proceed no further." And then the Lord challenges Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then, after you've done those things, Job, then I also will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." You see, you hear what God's saying to Job. You want to have an argument with me? You want to come face to face with me? You want to insist upon your own righteousness? All right. You do the things that show me that I should have respect for your words. You do the things that I can do. You show me how you are in some way my equal. And when you've done those things, well, then I'll acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. That's God's challenge, by the way, to all of humanity. Show me that you're God. You think you're God? Show me that you're God. To all of these crazy rulers in the world, all of these little antichrists. Because Scripture assures us that there are antichrists in the world even as we speak. There is an antichrist to come, a final antichrist, but there are antichrists in the world even as we speak. All of these little petty tin pot rulers that think that they can have the authority of God and the power of life and death over humanity. And what does God say to any of them if he could be bothered to speak to them? Show me that you're God and I'll acknowledge your presence. Okay, you want to claim all authority to yourself? Show me that you're God and I'll acknowledge your presence. Job is being put in his place in a big way. The underlying point of this speech from God is God is saying to Job, "I am, after all, the creator. I created you. I am the creator. You are a created being. We have a relationship and the basis of that relationship is I made you for my purposes, for my glory, according to my will. I made you. You, Job, are actually utterly and totally reliant upon me." We have a relationship. It's the creator-creature relationship. You're a creature. I'm God. No one made me. I'm God. I'm self-existent. No one empowers me. No one gives me anything. Job 41:11, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" In other words, I don't answer to anyone. God's saying, I don't answer to anyone. I don't rely on anyone. No one made me God. I am that I am. When God was asked by Moses to give a name, what did he say? I am that I am, and that can be put into a whole lot of different tenses, the Hebrew there. It's really interesting. I will be what I will be. I have been what I am. I remain what I am. I am that I am. I am the single self-existent being. There is no other. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God also underlines two things as he speaks to Job about the fact that God is the creator. He speaks of the fact that he upholds creation. Remember, he's asking all those questions about seasons and about the life cycles of animals, birds, etc., etc. What's he saying to Job? All of these things happen because I made them to happen, and all of these things continue to happen because I keep them happening. You don't, I do. Not only do I make them happen, but I know every single thing that is happening. I know each and every single thing that is happening. You know, Jesus, speaking to his church, said, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. The Father knows when a swallow falls to the ground, and you are of more value than many swallows or sparrows. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Furthermore, he stresses to Job that it is him alone, God alone, who restrains evil. We're going to talk more about Leviathan and Behemoth later, but just bear this in mind. When God showed these creatures to Job, and I realize usually when we read this, especially in this day and age, you're going to say, what do I think they are? I'll say, I really don't know. I think they are creatures that were there then, that Job was familiar with then, that we are not familiar with now. I don't buy into any of the commentators who try to tell me that it was a hippopotamus and a crocodile. Couldn't care less what they say in that department. Nonsense. Hippopotamuses, for example, do not have tails like cedar trees. Crocodiles don't have long and stately necks. They were creatures that Job was familiar with that we are not familiar with. This is, after all, coming to us from ancient history. It would be foolish to think that things were not different then to what they are now. And when people say, oh, so you think there was a fire-breathing dragon back in those days? Well, there might have been. I don't say that that is impossible. Why? Well, even today we've got eels that can give electric shocks and we've got bugs that can squirt acid. You know, there's all sorts of weird and fabulous creatures in creation today. Wouldn't surprise me if back in the day there was an animal that could in some way spark a fire. God created these things. He gave them their time and their place. But the reason that God takes Job to these creatures, and I think he takes them to them because he says to Job, approach Leviathan and touch it with your hands. Touch it with your hands. He's saying to Job, what restrains these creatures from you? What keeps you safe from them? If Behemoth wanted to go wandering through your plantation, through your farm, and stomp upon your houses and kill everyone there, what could you possibly do about it? And Job's only answer would be, there is absolutely nothing I could do about that. I could not turn that creature back. And what about Leviathan, says God? This creature has the power to kill anyone he pleases, and no one can stop him. He's wild, he's fearsome, he's dangerous. Could you do anything about Leviathan if he chose to kill? And Job's only answer would be, I have no answer to Leviathan. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that I could do about Leviathan. And so God is saying to Job, what holds them back from you? And the answer is, the only thing between these creatures and you is me. I hold them back. As I said, we'll talk more about those creatures and what I believe they are communicating both to Job and to us when we get there in the text. So we've gone through these cycling speeches and I've come up with some really simple titles, Eliphaz versus Job Part 1, Zophar versus Job Part 1, Bildad versus Job Part 1, and just cycled through them all. Well, we could almost say here, couldn't we, but it's not really a competition, it's not really a contest. Yahweh versus Job. Yahweh versus Job. God speaks. In chapter 38, it's significant, looking at very first verse of chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, the Lord. Notice in your Bibles it should be capitalized, L-O-R-D. What does that tell us? The translators want us to know that behind that word Lord is the tetragrammaton, the word Yahweh. The word that Jews would choose not to speak nor to pronounce, Yahweh. What's the significance of it? It's sometimes twisted and mangled into Jehovah. We won't go into the reasons. Yahweh, Jehovah, it's the same name being spoken in a different way. What's the significance of this? Well, in the book of Job, before this point, I'm not saying it is not used. It's used in a couple of places. But in the cycle of speeches between Job and his friends, it is barely used. But now, when God speaks to Job, his name is used. Yahweh. Yahweh speaks to Job. Okay, what's the importance of it? The I am that I am speaks to Job. When God has a covenant relationship with somebody in the Old Testament, if he were to put it in its simplest form, if he were to have been, for example, signing a contract, the name that he wrote on the contract would be Yahweh. That is his formal covenantal name. When God uses that name, it is in a covenantal situation. What's a covenant? It's when God makes an agreement based on his own promises with his own people. It's the formal name, if you want to think of it that way, in which he signs his covenants. When God says, by my own name I swear, he's swearing by the name of Yahweh. And so it's Yahweh who speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. Well, remember, Job has a relationship with God. In the early parts of the book, what does God have to say about Job? That he's righteous, that he shuns evil, that he fears God, that he is my servant. Have you seen my servant Job? My friends, if we have a relationship with God, that relationship with God is covenantal, and we do have a relationship with God, and it is covenantal. When Jesus inaugurated what we call communion, the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine are symbols or tokens of that covenant. When Jesus passed the wine, what did he say? This is the blood of my new covenant with you. We have a covenantal relationship with God. We use the name Jesus because that is how God has been revealed to us. Our God is the Word incarnate. Jesus of Nazareth is his human name. And so when Jesus speaks to us, God is speaking to us. Well, Yahweh, in a similar way, when Yahweh speaks to Job, Job's covenantal Savior is speaking to him. And so the speech starts with pointing out and making it clear to us, Job is a man in relationship with God, and Yahweh is now speaking to Job. It also speaks to the fact that God is the Creator. Turn just quickly back to Genesis chapter 2. Now in Genesis chapter 1, we get given that succession of days, the 7 days of creation, and it finishes off with a description of God creating man. And the word used is just God, Elohim, or, you know, when you see, usually what's translated in the ESV at least as God is El or Elohim, and what's translated as Almighty is Shaddai. So if you get God Almighty, that would be El Shaddai. But looking to Genesis chapter 2, now Genesis chapter 1 finishes speaking of God creating man. Genesis chapter 2 then starts to deal specifically with mankind, and there we suddenly find the name Yahweh being used again and again and again as man's relationship with God is being established. Start at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God, for Yahweh Elohim, had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in Genesis chapter 1, we're given a general 7-day account of creation, step by step by step by step. Genesis chapter 2, the place and the role of mankind as the image bearer of God is being explained to us, and the name Yahweh is used repeatedly to stress to us that this man was created to have a covenantal relationship with God. He was in relationship with God. He had the name of God upon his lips, and God is his Savior. In the speech that God makes to Job, what does God go back to? Creation. Creation. Again and again and again, creation. And when he introduces Behemoth, he says, I created him just like I created you.
I created him just like I created you.
Ecclesiastes 7:29 reads, "See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God made man upright. God made man to be in relationship with him. The next thing I want us to look at is this phrase that we see used twice in our passage, like a man. Job 38 verse 3. "Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me." And then in Job chapter 40 verse 7. "Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me." What's this all about? Well, first of all, let me just give you a little bit of personal history, a little bit of personal testimony. When I was not a Christian, back in the day, I'll be straight up honest. Most of the guys whom I ever met who had anything to do with church and called themselves Christians, I did not like them. Did not like them, wanted nothing to do with them. Why? Is it because they were holy and righteous? No, it wasn't. It's because they were effeminate and girly boys. And they were in the compassion competition and they wanted everybody to know how nice they were. And I always remember thinking, you know, I am never going to become one of these soft-handed little lovey-dovey boys. Never. So I'm given a Bible and the challenge to read it. And here I am in the book of Job. I'm along the way to the book of Psalms. At Psalm 91, I'm converted. And what do I find on the lips of God? Job 38, verse 3. "Dress for action like a man," or it might say in your other translations, "gird up your loins like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me." And I thought, hang on. God did not say, "Oh, Job, you poor dear. Oh, my poor dear sweet little petal. I understand you're so sad. I understand. I just care so much about your pain." That was not what God said. "Dress for action like a man." And I thought, hang on. God expects men to be men. God expects men to be masculine. I don't know where they get all that other stuff from, I thought in my mind, but this is what I know. God expects men to be men. God expects men to face him and give answer. Even poor old Job. I mean, here he has. He's out of town. He's on the dung heap. He's scraping his sores. He's sick. He can't eat. He's lost weight. And what does God say? "Stand up and face me like a man. I've got questions. You give me answers. Face me like a man." And so, to my Christian male friends, men, understand this. God expects you to be masculine. God expects you to be able to stand and face him. He expects you to bow the knee when he says to bow the knee, and he expects you to take a stand when he says take a stand. God actually expects us to draw at times a line in the sand and say, "I will not pass this line and I will not let anyone come past this line." God expects us to be men. He knows we're imperfect. He knows that we will make mistakes. Yet he expects men to be masculine. Don't be a soft-handed, sugary, sweet, little nice boy. Don't buy the compassion competition. You know, the people who rave on the most about how compassionate they are and how much they care, follow them through to the end, and what you find is that because they're so compassionate, they feel that they ought to have power over other people, and included in that power is the power of life and death. They ought to be able to kill the weak for the benefit of the strong. They start talking about things like the greater good, serving the greater good, doing the most good for the most people. And usually when they talk about that, what they're meaning is, therefore you kill certain people because they don't do much good for many people. I'm off on a rabbit trail, I know. But God has an expectation. Face me like a man. Dress for action like a man. Prepare to hear what I have to say. It seems like it's harsh talk, doesn't it? Very harsh. Hard talk. But it is compassion. It's true compassion. It's genuine compassion. What do I mean? Well, what would you want? What would you want? In the worst possible moment of your life, when you're down and out, when everything has gone wrong, when you think that life might actually not even be worth living, You think you might actually be better off dead. Wouldn't it be good if God spoke to you? Wouldn't it be good if God spoke to you? Not even if he gave you nice words, but what if he just simply recognized you for who you are and spoke to your humanity? What more could Job want? God is recognizing Job. He's not recognizing Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. He's not even recognizing Elihu, although Elihu spoke as his forerunner. He's recognizing Job. Job's not a beast. He's not saying that Job is a fool who is to be ignored. He's not saying that Job is a wicked man to be punished. He's saying to Job, you're a man and I've got words for you. You're a man and I'm going to speak to you. I'm your creator. You are the created being and I'm going to speak to you. In the midst of Job's suffering, God recognized this man called Job. That is compassion. That is compassion. That is what Job needed at that moment. Remember, his friends had told him, you are no true believer, your religion is false, you're a faker, you're a hypocrite and a sinner. God spoke to him, and we can only assume that they were there to hear God speak. God spoke to him. Yes, the words were tough. He spoke like a sergeant major, like a father with discipline in his hand. Stand up and face me. I'm going to ask you some questions. You're going to give me some answers. But he wasn't speaking to anyone else there. He was speaking to Job. He was speaking to his servant. Job is still his servant. Job is still the one to whom God speaks. Job is still the one that God is having an ongoing relationship with. It's compassion. It might be hard-edged compassion, but it's certainly compassion. As I already said, there are 77 questions. The point of them all seems to be, I'm the creator and you are not. I uphold the order of creation. Furthermore, in all of that stressing of the fact that God is aware of everything that happens, I know when the wild goats give birth. I know where the ostrich eggs are to be found. I know how the horse got his mane. I know all of these things and you don't know them. What's the implication for Job? Has anything happened to Job of which God is unaware? Could God have possibly forgotten Job? And the answer is no. God is there speaking to Job. He's speaking like a father with discipline in his hands. Yet he is speaking to Job and he's making sure that Job understands something. I know all things. So the therefore is, therefore I know what's been happening to you. I know exactly how your friends have treated you. I know exactly how you've suffered. I know all of these things. I am aware of all that happens to you. In Job chapter 40, verses 1 to 14, we get the spotlight on Job. God turns the spotlight onto Job, having spoken about his power in creation, his power with the weather, his power over the stars, his power over the animals, the fact that he created all things and that he knows all things. At chapter 40 and verse 2, Yahweh says to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. He's saying, Job, you've been a fault finder. You've been trying to find fault with God. But what have you got to say now? He who argues with God, let him answer it. What have you got to say now? Job wisely starts to back down. He spent all of this time asking for an argument. I want to get in God's face. I want to have a trial. I want to have a hearing in the presence of God. I have done A, B, C, D. I want to have my argument with God. I want my vindication. Again and again and again, he makes this request that God would finally speak. He says, I know, I'm sure that when I come into the presence of God, there I'll be vindicated. In a way, he was. In a way, he was. Who was God speaking to? I make the point, not Eliphaz, not Zophar, not Bildad, not Elihu. God is speaking to Job. They're the audience at the side. Job is the center of God's attention. In a way, he is being vindicated. But God accuses him of being a fault finder and says, and now what have you got to say? And Job says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Who knows Proverbs 17:28? Off the top of your head, as soon as I say it, I'm sure you'll remember it. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. Job is the living embodiment of this moment, at this moment of Proverbs 17:28. He says, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I've said enough silly stuff. It's time to shut my mouth. Why? Because God is speaking. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Verses 9 to 14, you get that incredible irony. It verges almost upon sarcasm. Show me your godlike credentials and I'll acknowledge the legitimacy of your complaint, is basically what God is saying. Show me your godlike credentials and I will acknowledge the legitimacy of what you're complaining about. And, of course, Job is in a situation where he simply cannot show God his godlike credentials. He doesn't have any. He's not God. He can't make people fear at the overflowing of his anger. He can't adorn himself with majesty and dignity. He can't clothe himself with glory and splendor. He can't do these things. That word glory, behind the word glory is the concept of heaviness. You know, in our modern slang, sometimes we say that's heavy. Well, that's kind of behind the word glory. God is heavy. He's the heaviest of the heavy. And where Job says at verse 4, behold, I am of small account, you can go back into the root of that word and you find he's saying, I weigh nothing. I have no weight. I am light. I am insignificant. Job is light. God is heavy. And so God says with irony, adorn yourself with heaviness and splendor. Make yourself heavy in my sight if you can do it. Show me your godlike credentials and I'll acknowledge your complaint. He does not acknowledge his complaint. Job's being taught a lesson. It's a lesson of love. It's a hard lesson. It's a lesson of love being taught with the rod of discipline, so to speak. But he's being taught a lesson. God loves Job. He loves him so much that when it is best for Job, for God to be harsh towards Job, for God to be tough on Job, with compassion and with love, God is tough upon Job. He gives him the discipline that he needs. I give you the warning, Christians. If you are under the disciplinary hand of God, he will discipline you as hard as he needs to discipline you until he has gotten you to the point where he wants you to be. And he won't ease off. He is our God. He is a God to be feared. He is our loving Father in heaven. He is the Creator. We are the created ones. We are the children who stray. He is the Father who draws us back. Sometimes that involves the hand of his discipline. And sometimes that discipline is hard. It hurts. It doesn't feel good. You know, in the New Testament, the apostle says, you know, we're under the discipline of God and it seems terrible at the time. It seems harsh at the time. He says, when your father admonishes you, you don't say, well, thank you, Daddy, for that. I really appreciated that and I understood that you administered that correction in love. What do you say when you're a little kid and your dad's just giving you a walloping? Oh, that's not fair. Why did he do that to me? Oh. That's what you say. That's what you think, even if you don't say it. But later on, you remember the lesson and it starts to make sense in your eyes. God in love disciplines Job. It's verbal discipline. Notice also, as I've said to you a few times along the way, this story involves a competition of the wordsmiths. Who can give the best speech? Well, we've just met the speechmaker of all speechmakers, by the way. His name is Yahweh. He wins the wordsmithing competition. He has the words that win the day. And that would make perfect sense. Who created language, who created mouths to speak, who created minds that understand things in words? God himself. Okay, let's get to the final part of what we're looking at here in chapters 40 and 41, starting at verse 15, the two creatures. The two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And it would appear that Leviathan is a dragon. As I've already said to you, I believe that these creatures are literal creatures with which Job was familiar. I don't think they're creatures with which we are familiar today. I would say, honestly, the description to me sounds like something that we might call dinosaurs. That's what it sounds like he's speaking about. I would say that Job is most certainly familiar with them. And God's point in pointing them out to Job is the only thing that restrains these creatures is me. The only thing that holds them back is me. Now, turn back to the start of the book. Turn back to Job and start at... Let's start at chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." What was the complaint of Satan? What's the complaint? God says Job is blameless and upright and he fears me and he turns away from evil, and Satan says, "You've put a fence around him and I can't get near him. You've restrained me from him. I want to get at him. I want to get near him, and you have restrained me from him." And what we see then is that God then gives a partial permission to Satan. God limits that which Satan can do. Looking at verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And so Satan could do anything he pleased with the property and the family of Job, yet he could not attack Job personally. The fence was broken down, lifted, however you want to think of it. This picture of a fence, don't think it's a literal fence. It's a spiritual fence of God's commanding or ordering. God has commanded, you cannot go into Job and his property. Therefore, the Satan, the adversary, cannot enter into that property. The Satan makes the challenge, "I want to have a go at him." God says, "All right, you can go. You can go. I will take away that restraint, but you cannot attack Job personally." Then turn over to chapter 2. Almost exactly the same setup again, chapter 2, verse 1. "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.'" Once again, the restraint is removed. Not completely, not utterly. Job is placed into the hands of the Satan, the accuser, the adversary. Job can be harmed by the adversary, but he cannot be killed by the adversary. So what's the picture? You have this malevolent being, this hateful creature, this one called the Satan, who wants to destroy, who wants to lead men astray, who wants to do harm. He lives for it. He desires it. He lusts for it. It is his nature. He wants to get at the people of God, and he can only do what God permits him to do, when God permits him to do it. Okay, turn back to these beasts, back in Job chapter 40 and 41.
Notice that God points out that these beasts are so incredibly powerful and no man can restrain them. No man can hold them back. Weapons are useless. They laugh at your weapons. They're not even scared of the water. That's important in a Jewish or a Middle Eastern context. They're not even scared of the water. In the book of Revelation, in those pictures of the arising of evil, where does evil come from? What does it arise out of? The sea. The evil arises out of the sea, out of the oceans. And God is here pointing out to Job, these creatures, they're not even scared of the water. In the Jewish mind, bad stuff comes from the sea. Bad stuff comes out of the ocean. God says, these things, they live in the water, they laugh at the water. Things don't scare them, currents don't scare them, the depths don't scare them. The murkiness of the water doesn't scare them. They're not even worried about it. What can you do about these creatures? The picture is of unrestrained chaos. Or I should say the picture is of, restrained chaos. These creatures would bring about chaos, as God is saying, if I let them. It's the same picture that we, outside of the story, got when God was speaking to the accuser back at the beginning of the book. I restrain evil, says God. I restrain evil from my people, says God. But then God says, okay, I will allow evil to attack my servant. These creatures are restrained by God. Okay, what, my friends, understand this. What keeps us alive from one moment to the next? What keeps us drawing breath? Now, you can get into science. It's good. You can get into the biology of it. No problem. I don't even deny that that stuff is true. If it's good, solid, evidence-based science, there's a lot to be learned from science. But I ask you this question. Who put the laws of science in place? Who upholds the laws of science? And who has the right, whenever he wishes, in whichever way he desires, to interfere with what we consider to be the regular operations of creation? The fact that our cells keep splitting and growing and the old ones keep getting washed away. The fact that the blood keeps flowing through our veins as our heart beats. The fact that oxygen keeps coming from the air as we breathe it in and we keep breathing out that which we don't need. All of these things. Who put these things in place? Who upholds these things? And who, at his appointed time, can stop these things? The answer is God. Life is upheld by God. Our lives are upheld by God. All of the good things that we know and love are upheld by God. The life of our children is upheld by God. All of these things are a gift of God. The breath we take is a gift from God. When God says it stops, full stop. When God says this life in this creation, in this age that we know and rely upon, stops, it stops. What's restraining death from us at this moment? The will of God. The will of God. We have life. If we are Christians, we have life. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. But our bodies, what does the scripture say? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul speaking of our bodies in this creation, our bodies, they're here because God says it serves my purpose to have them here at this moment. And at the time, the appointed time, in the appointed way, God will bring about death. God restrains death from us until the appointed time, until his purpose is fulfilled. That's our lives in the sight of God. We should be giving God the glory for simply living. For simply living. For simply having children that live. We should be giving God the glory for life. For life. It's interesting. You get secular scientists. They talk about evolution and, you know, they have this thing. How did life begin for evolution to happen? Well, spontaneous generation. Really? Really? You know that's utterly, totally, completely impossible? You know that sterile matter cannot become living matter?
It just can't happen. You can put all the bits and pieces in a pot and shake the pot up, you won't get life. The very fact that there's a single living cell upon the earth today is the direct result of a miraculous creative process undertaken by God Himself. We must understand we rely totally upon God, and that's what God is showing Job as he shows him these creatures. Looking at chapter 41, verse 8. As I said to you, I believe at this point God actually has Job. Now, you know, you can argue about this one way or the other. I don't honestly understand this. Is Job there in the spirit? Has God made this so real to Job that though Job is still where he was when God said, take your stand and answer me, I will ask the questions. Is Job in the body still there and his friends are there somewhere and his friends can see Job there and Job is now in his spirit standing near these creatures? I don't know. Has God lifted him and taken him somewhere else, plonked him down by a river and said, have a look at this? I don't know. I don't have answers to that, but here's what I know. God makes this challenge to Job at verse 8. Lay your hands on Leviathan. Touch the dragon. Just touch the dragon. All you have to do, just touch the dragon and look what he says. Remember the battle. Remember the battle. Have you ever been so scared of someone that, or something that just taking a step towards it felt utterly impossible? Just taking that step towards it felt utterly impossible. That's the picture that we're getting here. God is showing Job Leviathan and he's saying, just touch him. Just put your hand upon my dragon. And God says, remember the battle. You won't do it again. It's a battle. Here's this creature. I've got it under control. I'm displaying him to you. I'm showing you him, Job. I'm the one that's holding him back. If you want, put your hand out and touch him. And the picture is that Job, he just can't. The struggle just to touch this creature, even though he knows God is holding it back. That's the picture. And God says, you won't do that again, will you? Now that you've felt the fear of it, now that you've understood the power of it, you won't think those foolish thoughts again, will you? You won't go near that thing again, will you? God's teaching Job something here. Now, what's he teaching him about this Leviathan? Well, looking at verses 33 and 34 of chapter 41, God says, on earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, I've said to you that I believe Leviathan was a creature with which Job was familiar, a great and mighty sea creature, that Leviathan is indeed a dragon. It's not the only place in Scripture where the phrase or the word Leviathan is used. I'll just read you Isaiah 27:1. In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Go back to the context there in that part of the book of Isaiah, and there we have God speaking of the fact that he will conquer and swallow up death forever. That's the sort of larger context of that part of the book of Isaiah. We know, for example, that in the book of Revelation, it's actually spelt out to us literally at Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Don't argue about 1,000 years. Just what is the dragon? The devil and Satan. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Now go back into the book of Job and chapter 41. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Is pride a good thing in Scripture? No way. No, it's not, is it? God despises the proud. He uplifts the humble. God despises the proud. Man in his pride is a fool in the sight of God. God upholds, loves, accepts the humble, the contrite, the brokenhearted, the one who has a broken spirit. God hates the proud. This one that is called Leviathan is called the king over all the sons of pride. Now, Remember the phrase at the start of the book. Satan had come into the presence of God as one of what? The sons of God. The sons of God. In that context, it would seem to mean angels. Now he's being called, or the Leviathan is being called, the king over all the sons of pride. Those who are not the sons of God. Those who are proud. Those who imagine that they stand and fall by their own power. Those who imagine that they have authority over creation. So what am I saying to you here? Okay, Job is in the presence of a real creature. It's called Leviathan. It's a creature with which we are not personally familiar. But that creature is more than just a great big dragon. Job is being showed the thing that he feared most. The thing that he feared most. Why did I use that phrase? Job chapter 3 and verse 25, Job lamenting all that had happened to him. He says, "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." The thing that I feared has come upon me. The thing that I dreaded has befallen me. God has taken him right into the presence of the one who has been afflicting him all this time. The Leviathan, the serpent, the dragon, the Satan. It's a creature. And that creature is representative of your adversary, the one who has afflicted you, the one over whom I have power, the one who could not have gotten near you other than for the fact that I let him get near you. God has taken him into the presence of the Satan. Now, remember, this was a fearful thing for Job, a fearful thing. What should the believer's attitudes towards this Leviathan be, the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan? Well, my friends, we should actually have respect for his great power. We should actually have respect for his great power. Not any person here, no one here, wants to be involved in combat with this creature. We don't want to be involved in combat with this creature unless we know that God is with us, unless we know that the Spirit of God is within us, unless we know that the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, is upon our lips. God does put us in combat with this creature. He is our enemy. We are struggling and fighting with him every day. Always, constantly, but we can only fight him in the power of God. We can only fight him by the means of the Word of God. We can only fight him according to the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit within us. And only a fool wants to get into a fight without knowing what the fight involves. It's a young man's game to say, "I'll fight all comers." Usually once you've said that, you find out that all comers means more than you're expecting, and that among those all comers, there's someone who can actually give you a damn good hiding. That's what usually happens when you say, "I'll fight all comers." Christians, it's not for us to say, "I'll fight all comers." It's not for us to be boastful. It's not for us to be claiming great bravery or great power. It's not for us to be saying, "Oh, I'm going to conquer the world. I'm going to put Satan in his place," etc., etc., etc. It's not for us to be fools. We fight when God puts us in a fight. We have to fight when God puts us in a fight. But it is not for us to go looking for the fight. And it's not for us to speak belittling words of this fallen angel. In 2 Peter, what does Peter say about those who are boastful and fools? He says that they speak the wrong words concerning the powers that God has put upon the earth. They speak disrespectfully concerning those powers. And it seems pretty clear in the implications of that text that Peter was there speaking of fallen angels. My friends, if God puts us in the fight, ultimately we'll come to a victory. It won't be an easy victory. It never is. Remember, you know, the Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, you should read it. I read it every year at least once. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes up and he has a battle
with Abaddon, which is another name given to Satan in the Bible. He nearly gets destroyed. It doesn't go so well at first. He ends up on the ground. His sword has fallen from his hand. And this dragon, this Abaddon, is preparing to kill him. The death stroke is just about to fall. That's the picture. Bunyan knew something. Don't take the battle lightly. Don't assume that it's going to be a runaway victory. If God gives a runaway victory, praise God. But I'm telling you, you have no right to expect the runaway victory in a spiritual battle. You have no right to expect it to be easy. Sometimes it might be, but don't expect it. My friends, as we look at this evil one, this evil one called Leviathan, Satan, the serpent of old, just remember this. When God permitted Satan to attack Job, he could influence the weather. He could influence tribes of barbarians. He could take Job's health. He could kill. He could plunder. He could destroy. Okay? When God permitted that evil one to do those things, he had the power to do them. So, we fear God. We worship God. We bend the knee to God. We respect the powers that God has put upon this earth. And we don't speak foolishly and we don't make foolish boasts. We're at war. We'll come to battles in God's good time. But don't go seeking them. Don't go boasting. Don't go imagining that you can't fall. Don't go imagining that you can't be beaten. My friends, all of us can stumble. All of us can take a fall. All of us can drop the sword, as Christian did. All of us can get hurt rather badly if God so permits it. If that is God's plan in our lives, that is the way it's going to happen. And we will have to learn the lessons the hard way. This is one thing that you find in Scripture. There are two ways to learn the lessons. Either you take God's word deeply into your heart and with wisdom and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you grow in Christ-likeness. That's the easy way. That's the yoke is easy and the burden is light. But unfortunately, sometimes you only learn the hard way. Sometimes you have to come off. Sometimes you have to take a fall. Sometimes you have to get hit. When God knows that it's time, God will permit that to happen to us. He's God. He's our Father. Now, these things come from the evil one, yet ultimately, Christian, my friend, they come from God because God uses the evil one according to the evil one's nature. God has made all things for their purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Proverbs 16:4. Even the wicked one for the day of trouble. The picture is that Satan is restrained evil, held back from us according to the will of God. Yet when it suits the purposes of God, when we need to learn a lesson the hard way, my friends, God will do what needs to be done. He is our Father. He does love us. He will come to us at times with the hard hand of fatherly discipline. This is compassion. This is God being compassionate. Yet he will do that which is according to his glory. And that which is according to his glory is that which is best for us. So, my friends, be wise. Don't be boastful. Don't be foolish. Remember, we are totally, completely, and utterly reliant upon the grace of God. What restrains Behemoth? What restrains Leviathan? God does. What stands between these fearsome creatures and us? God does. Give him the glory. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and we give you praise for the assurance that we find in your word, that you are our God, that you watch over us, that you have set restraints around about us, that nothing comes our way other than that which you have ordained and that which you have permitted. Nothing comes our way apart from according to your will, for your glory and for our good and our benefit. We pray, Father, that we would be wise, that we would be faithful, that we would be obedient, that we would have your word ever upon our minds, ever upon our lips. Help us, Father, to remember that you are the Creator. We are your created beings. Father, fill our hearts with love for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we ask these things. Amen.